back in the year 2005, in the summertime, there was a large storm brewing off of the coast of the United States. It was brewing in the Gulf of Mexico. It was gaining strength. It became larger and larger as time went on. This storm would eventually be called Hurricane Katrina. And as that storm gained strength and was about to hit landfall, there were reporters reporting the impending destruction that was about to hit the coast of the United States. Perhaps you remember some of the newscasts as they're standing out there in probably 80-mile-an-hour wind, holding on to a sign, hats blowing off. One guy, I remember, lost his footing and fell back about 15 feet. And it's all to report the impending destruction that's about to hit. And as that storm did make landfall, I recall going to bed late the one night and waking up early the next morning and turning on the news, and it had hit the coast of Louisiana and Alabama, Mississippi, those Gulf states there, and the destruction, just unfathomable destruction from this one storm. And as the storm continued on, it went into the United States quite a ways, and so there was lots of destruction from the storm. Now, at the same time as this storm was brewing and just began hitting the landfall, there was something else taking place by research scientists in airplanes. You see, they fly above the storm, as far as they can get above the storm, even into the very eye of the storm. So a very different scene was taking place. These pilots and these scientists, as they would be collecting the data, because up there, it's very peaceful. It's very serene. In fact, in the eye of a hurricane, that's the most peaceful part of a storm like that. It may stretch out 1,000 to 1,500 miles, but in the very eye, there's peace. And so these research planes flying over, experiencing this calm and peaceful over what appears to be such destruction down below. Well, we've been looking in the book of Revelation at the seven churches of Revelation. The seven churches were encountering trouble like storms, much like a hurricane. There was persecution, there was turmoil, there was martyrdom. Some were even losing their lives for the faith. They were fighting against error. They were fighting against difficulties coming in from all around, difficulties from without, difficulties from within. And they were battling this storm. Even individual Christians seeking to live a holy life must fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that can be wearisome and can be toilsome. Last week, we were reminded of the dangers of being spiritually lukewarm, as we considered God's word to the church at Laodicea. Now, it's important to remember, and I've repeated this several times through our exposition, that the seven churches are a picture of the New Testament church at any given time in church history. That is, at any given time in church history, you'll see those that look like Laodicea, lukewarm. You'll see those that look like Philadelphia, those who are persevering and faithfulness, and God is persevering. You'll see those who are struggling with internal error, those where there's martyrdom taking place. And so the seven churches represent the church at any given time in church history. As we considered this for 8 weeks, I believe, just in the seven churches alone, there has been a series of commendations, things that they were doing good, but as well a series of corrections of things that the Lord was not pleased with, things that the church should change. But along with all of that, at the end of each letter, there was a unified theme, and that was the call to overcome. The call to overcome by perseverance. The promises to the overcomer came about again and again. And you'll remember, each letter ended in, let him hear, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the application goes out to the church as a whole. Now, let me remind you, it had been some time since we introduced the book in chapter 1. What was the purpose of the book of Revelation? Is the purpose of the book of Revelation to give theologians some data by which they might speculate with and set timetables and all of that? No. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage the New Testament church in the present. And so in the context of these seven churches, it would be at about 95 AD or so to encourage them in the present. In our context, it's to encourage us in the present as the church would go forth and advance the cause of Christ. The seven churches, much like the church today, faces many difficulties and afflictions and troubles and trials and, yes, even martyrdom. And in Revelation 4, what we get as we come here, it's as though we get to rise above the storm just for a short time, to hover like those planes over the hurricane, to experience the peace and tranquility and see that God is on the throne, that He is sovereign, His absolute holiness prevails, in His purity He rules all things and has control of all things. We get the rich privilege to rise up above all that we hear about, those losing their lives in North Korea and Vietnam, the persecuted church, the error and the compromise we see in the church around us today. We rise up above that and we see the one seated on the throne. Not the figure of the face and not the details and all of that, but we see that there is one on the throne who is in control of everything that goes on around us. And brethren, that brings encouragement for the Christian, because we're like pilgrims in this land. We're going to and fro, hopefully heading to the celestial city, and we need this encouragement from time to time. Now, this view in Revelation 4, as we'll get to it in a moment, is a vision of something that is taking place in the present. That is, it is a present reality. Revelation 4 is not something that's going to take place in the future. He sits on the throne, and He sits on the throne now. So it's a present reality. And this is a very rare, unique view into heaven. We see the peace and serenity that rules there. So let's read the text together. We'll read the whole chapter. The title of the message is very simple, A Glimpse into Heaven, for that is what it is, A Glimpse into Heaven. Follow along with me, please. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and like sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in an appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning, and sounds of and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature, like a face, like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their thrones, their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. Let's pray together. Our Father, who sits on the throne, Lord, we pray that you would hear our cry now as we ask that you would be pleased to send the Spirit of God, that you would be pleased to give us understanding, that you would be pleased to give us encouragement from your Holy Scripture this day in Revelation 4. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes, that you would soften dull hearts, and Lord, that you would send the Spirit in manifold portions upon each one here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to consider this glorious text here before us. We'll be taking up chapter 5 next week, God willing, and they really fit together as a unit here. But we're going to be reminded that the course of history in this world is not determined by the political machines and kings of the world, nor is it developed by ecclesiastical powers, but by a holy and sovereign God who sits on the throne. And John's vision allows the suffering church to, as Dr. Johnson puts it, to look through heaven's door to get a glimpse of God's tranquil sovereignty over earth's turmoil. And so even in the face of trouble, in the face of difficulty, these truths bring comfort to Christians. To Christians like us, who are moving through this pilgrim land heading to the celestial city. We're reminded that God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is perfect in all of His ways, and He demands worship from us. Now, a final word of introduction. Chapters 4 and 5 are very important to understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. If you miss what's in 4 and 5, the rest of the book just doesn't make sense. So chapters 4 and 5 are paramount that we understand what is being said here as it sets the stage for the rest of the book. William Hendrickson puts it like this. Revelation 4 and 5 teach one main lesson. Unless we clearly grasp this point, we will never see the glorious unity of the book of Revelation. We shall lose ourselves in allegory, and that main lesson is expressed in the words of the psalmist, Jehovah reigns, let the people tremble. He sits above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The one lesson is that there is a sovereign God who is orchestrating absolutely every single thing that comes to pass, and that's the lesson that we need to come up with today. Now, a word about some of these images should sound familiar. The allusions and all of that, you should be thinking of probably three primary texts. I'm going to give them to you because I'd like for you to read them this afternoon if you can. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and following, there's several themes through chapters 4 and 5 that are repeated. There's actually 14 themes that are repeated from the Daniel vision. Most of those are in chapter 5, so we're going to look closer at that next week. But Daniel 7, also Ezekiel 1. And then also, as you heard in your hearing, Isaiah chapter 6. Those are the three main texts that, remember what we said, there's over 400 Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation alone. I'm sorry, 250 Old Testament allusions out of 400 verses. So the Old Testament allusions are everywhere in the book of Revelation, and especially here in this chapter. So this week, as I said, we'll be looking at the worship of God in chapter 4. Next week, it's the worship of the Lamb in chapter 5. So three main thoughts today, very simple, as we go through this passage. First, we'll see John summoned into heaven. Secondly, we'll see the view into heaven. And then lastly, the worship in heaven. So first of all, in verses 1 to 2a, we see that John is summoned into heaven. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, or if you recall chapter 1, two things should pop out to you there. The voice of one who has the sound of a trumpet is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. And four times when he's caught up in the Spirit, those are the most important visions that take place in Revelation. One was in chapter 1, the glorified Christ and all of his beauty and splendor. This is the next one, and there's two other ones in the latter chapters of the book. So you should mark those things when he's in the Spirit. So the idea here after these things, it's introducing a new vision, and it's following the vision in chapter 1. And he's summoned to come up here. What John sees is a present reality. This is not something future. He does not say, come up here and peer through the keyhole or look into the crystal ball of the future. What he sees is a present reality. And that reality we all need to grasp here today. That's a reality that's as true today as it was then, that God sits in complete sovereignty on the throne. Now he says this voice of one as of a trumpet. Let's turn to chapter 1. Actually, I'll begin at verse 9, where John says he's a brother and fellow partaker, right? Though he's an apostle, though he was an elder in the church at Ephesus, he's banished to the island of Patmos. He's a brother and fellow partaker in all the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Well, who's that? Well, what does he say in verse 11? Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, he lists the seven churches. Now in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And so the description for the next five verses of the glorified Christ there. So again, similar language here. That's the voice that is speaking to him. And so this vision follows that vision, I think, in chapter 1. They're closely related. There's one vision, and then, okay, then come here. Here's another vision as he records it. We don't know how much time there was in between the visions necessarily, how much time passed by for each vision. Now, many commentators mark this part, Revelation 4:1, as something from 4:1 to the end of the book, as being all future. It has no reference to us whatsoever until the great tribulation comes, and every bit of its future from 4:1 and on, leading up to the end of the book. In fact, there's some that are so bold to say the come up here is the rapture of the church. Is the whole church in heaven? No, this is not the rapture of the church. More judicious dispensationalists like John MacArthur says that this is definitely not the rapture of the church. But this is the present. It's a present reality. John is told, come and just as you saw me in all of my glory, as he's grasping for words describing the glorified Christ, so too, come now and get a glimpse into heaven as to what's really going on and who's really in control. This is a man that's in his 90s on a volcanic island. He was poorly clothed, probably poorly fed. It had very little accommodations, and he's recording these things, and he's suffering himself. And so, come up here. Get a glimpse of what's going on. Who's really in control? There's no turmoil in heaven. And so the link to chapter 1 shows that John is just fulfilling his prophetic mission to write and record these visions. So secondly, that's very short. John's summoned into heaven. We're going to spend most of our time here. The view of the heavenly throne room before us. It says in verse 2b that there was, behold, a throne that was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, the use of the word throne in Revelation, it's used several times, 38 times in the whole book, but 17 times, nearly half, just in chapters 4 and 5. It's something that's a repeated emphasis. And again, as you read Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, notice the throne as it's named in those passages as well. The psalmist says God sits on his holy throne. He is enthroned. He sits on his throne. Now, before we get into much more of the detail here, I want to just make a qualification to us. We don't want to get caught up into speculations. We don't want to get caught up into every single tiny little detail here, because we'll lose the purpose of the overall vision to John and in turn to the original hearers of the book. We're going to lose that. And what was that? To be encouraged, God is on the throne, no matter what you're going through. Furthermore, John's description of the one seated on the throne is purposely very limited. In fact, there's no details and, you know, beard or whatever. There's none of this that's given to us. It's restrained and limited in the wisdom of God. So it leaves nothing to be turned into some graven image because our minds are idol factories, as John Calvin has said. Oftentimes throughout the book, as I said, John uses words, I heard something like, I saw something like, because he's grasping for words. He's just trying to formulate his words. But he oftentimes doesn't see it. It's like looking through a muddy window. You know, he's trying to make out what he sees and trying to describe it for us. But none of the details necessarily are given as far as on this goes. And, you know, I remember Moses in Deuteronomy 4, he says this to them, to the children of Israel, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. God the Father appeared in a fire there at Horeb and did not purposely reveal any form, lest they would run and make an idol. And so too for us here. So let's not get lost in the little details. Let's keep those things in mind. So verse 3, we see the purity of God on His throne. It says, and He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and like a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like emerald in appearance. So again, the one sitting on the throne, there's no human form or descriptions like that giving, but nothing but bright light being reflected by precious stones. Paul described in Timothy 6 that God dwells in what? Unapproachable light. In fact, Paul himself was caught up to the third heaven once and actually was prohibited from writing what he had saw, what he's seen there. Now let's talk about these stones. Jasper stone was something like a translucent rock or a crystal. Some liken it to a diamond. Something that's very bright, would reflect a lot of light. Now, the sardius stone was a blood-red stone that came from the city of Sardis, which we looked at. And the idea here of an emerald or a rainbow around the throne, and this is interesting. Sometimes when we think of rainbow, we think of an arc, right? Well, that's not the rainbow that's here. It's like a halo. It's a complete circle that goes all the way around. In the original, it actually says all the way around, like a circle. It's like a halo, it says in my NAS in the margin there. And this is something like what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And it says that it was like an emerald. When we think of rainbow, we think of multicolors, right? We think of all those colors, right? Well, this says that an emerald is typically green. So there was something green about this particular one. Now, various meanings have been placed on the stones. Why these stones? What do they mean? And all of that. And I'll just give you in general something that they might be pointing to. Jasper probably points to His majesty, His holiness, His purity. Just as you think of a crystal and the light that reflects, or a diamond, and the purity of that with no flaws whatsoever. The sardius stone would probably point, being red, to His wrath and to His judgment. And then the green emerald. Green is a picture of God's mercy, a picture of His mercy in the midst of all of that. And you have to go back to Genesis 9. You think of the covenant made with Noah, right? It was a covenant of faithfulness to God's chosen people to never judge the world again by flood, but also it was a covenant of faithfulness to them. And so I think the idea here is that even in the midst of purity and holiness and judgment and wrath, that all of that will be tempered with considerations of mercy. That He rules from His throne, not as some torrent, not just executing this and, you know, all of that, but that everything is tempered in mercy for the sake of the redeemed. And then jumping ahead to 6a, we see that there was before the throne something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne. So it was a sea of glass like crystal. think this points to the peaceful purity of God's sanctuary there. It's in the center. It's all around the throne. Some have likened it to His holy separateness, His altogether a differentness from anything else. The separateness and the splendor of heaven. It apparently looked like glass, but there was no ripples, no storms on the sea, no waves on the sea. It was so smooth, and it surrounded the throne, and it appeared to be like glass. And some have likened this to the bronze laver that we see in the temple. What was the purpose of that? The cleansing of the priests, their hands and their feet, so that they might do works unto God, and that all pointed to the cleansing work and forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, if you do a study of the word sea in the book of Revelation, oftentimes sea has to do with judgment. There's turmoil. In Revelation 13, the beast comes up out of the sea, right? And so here, it's an altogether different sea. Throughout the rest of the book, it's a picture of evil. The beast rises out of it. But this is a sea of glass. And so it points to the peaceful purity and perfectness of God's sanctuary there. And then back to verse 5. We'll get to verse 4 in a minute. In verse 5, it says, "Out of the throne come flashes of lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. Doesn't that demonstrate something of the awesome nature and presence of God Himself? Remember in Exodus chapter 19, in the giving of the law there, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp did what? Trembled." They trembled. This was taking place up on the mountain, and they're trembling. It was so awesome. And it's something of the awesome presence of God there by which they trembled. And usually when you see this phrase throughout Revelation, it marks some important event. Actually, usually it follows some important event. In fact, after the breaking of the seventh seal, you'll see that there were lightning and the thunders. After the seventh trumpet, you'll see the same thing, that followed. And then after the pouring of the seventh bowl, we see that in 16 as well. You know, we just had these devastating tornadoes that passed in Arkansas, I guess 2 days ago. And 8 people perished, hundreds of businesses and homes damaged, many destroyed. You know, you can just imagine the force of a tornado. And even a tornado, people can hide in a ditch and maybe laugh or whatever, but this is so much different than that. I mean, that just pales in comparison to the lightning and the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder that make up God's presence as at Mount Sinai there. So it's symbolic of the awesome power and majesty and presence of God. Now, the seven, remember the number seven? We've talked about that several times. Seven is the number of completeness, the number of fullness in the book of Revelation. And here before us in 5b, we have that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and seven spirits, and the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps point to the abundance of light coming from the throne, and the seven spirits of God point to the sevenfold complete Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit of God. Not that there's seven Holy Spirits, it's the fullness of the Spirit. In fact, turn back to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1 and verse 4. "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." So we saw a touch of that way back in the opening greeting of the book of Revelation. The seven spirits are before the throne. So it points to the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider the host that appears around the throne. This is verse 4 and verse 6b to 8. Verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." 6b talks about the four living creatures, right, that are in the center and around the throne. The first creature was like that of a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third had the face like that of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night. And we'll get to the anthem of praise in a moment. First of all, here we see some detail given to the attendants that are spelled out for us who are around the throne. And I think it's important for us to just pause for a moment and to consider that we tend to think linear, don't we? You know, we've got the pulpit up here and we've got the nice rows of pews going back in successive lines, right? But with this image, I think what we need to do is we need to think circular. We need to think of something in the center and then circles going all the way around it. That's the vision, that's the image that's being portrayed here. So to help you to do that, you might think of a large bullseye. The bullseye is the throne of God, the one who sits on the throne. The successive circles, the four living creatures, then the 24 elders, and then the myriads and myriads of angels, go out from the throne. So think circular as we go through this. That might help you. Concentric circles going out from the bullseye. And here it looks to me that the four living creatures are in the first circle, then the 24 elders, and then the host of angels. And you see some of that actually in the Old Covenant. You see that with the tabernacle. The holies of holies were the central of everything. The tabernacle, the Levitical priest, right? Well, the temple court, the Levitical priest. Then the 12 tribes. And then even beyond that was what? The Gentiles, right? So you had something of God's presence and then going out in circles, those who were closest to God and on out. Now let's consider the 24 elders. And I have to confess to you, this is probably the thing that I struggled with the most as I labored in this text. I went back and forth a couple times. The identification is not crystal clear to me. But I'll tell you where I have come down on. The 24 elders, they occur as that phrase about six or seven times throughout Revelation, including, of course, right here in verse 4. 12 times in Revelation. We see them sitting. We see them falling down in worship. We see them singing. We see them speaking. And so many suggestions have been made. In fact, Linsky gives 21 possible solutions. I confess I didn't read all those solutions, and the one he comes down on, I think, is wrong. Probably the most popular view is that it's the church in all of its totality. That's probably the most popular view. A combination of the 12 patriarchs along with the 12 apostles make up, hence the 24, a number of completeness. And so either they represent the church or they are the church. They represent the church, and it's really the whole body of Christ. Now, look ahead to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to show you why I don't agree with that. You have to study these types of things in the whole context of the book, in the immediate context of what's taking place. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we have the third of five anthems of praise. Now, I want you to read this. The 24 elders are actually singing this, okay? Now, it says, and this is the only one that's called a song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you see how the 24 elders are speaking of the church, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, as them, as they, not us? You have made us. It's speaking of them as something other than the 24 elders. Now, I know this is deep, and you may disagree with me. I'm going to tell you what I think that it is. I think that it is some exalted order of angels on the 24 thrones, but not just any angels. Okay, these are angels that do represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. They represent, as it were, the people of God in all of their totality, from the Old Testament and to the New Testament, all who have ever been redeemed, who are one people of God, because there's one covenant of grace. And so they represent them, and they are especially acquainted with the saints. Somehow, these are those who are especially acquainted with the saints. They represent the saints. And I think they're listed first because they're of first importance. Even though they're back two circles from the throne, yet they're listed in verse 4. They are called to render praise and honor and glory to the Lamb. So I may be wrong, but that's where I lean. And I just gave you the biblical evidence that I see in chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. Appear to be not the elect singing there, but rather angels with that song. But moving on. So they render the praise and honor and glory to the Lamb, much as we will in glory. They have golden crowns. Notice that. Now that's caused some to wonder and say, well, aren't we going to have golden crowns? Well, ours are more like victory wreaths, right? And the royal crowns, I think, refer to their royal dignity of being so closely associated with the throne of God, and hence the term elder, some type of elevated, exalted order of angels. That possibly could be where the term elder comes in. But anyway, I know it's confusing. Hopefully that makes sense. I resisted the temptation to list all the other possibilities, like the 24 orders of the Levitical priesthood, the 24 anthems of songs that were sung in the temple. You know, they're all over the map. But those are the two most logical ones, and I lean towards the latter of what I just told you. Well, moving on, we move to the four living creatures in verse 6. And I've already read the passage for you, and they're in the center and around the throne. The four living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. Now, again, the number four in Revelation tends to point to it's the number of creation. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says beast, the four beasts. That's an unfortunate translation. There's actually another word in the Greek for beast that we see in Revelation 13 when the beast comes up out of the sea. The term is actually living creatures, and so the other translations get it right, I think. But notice that they're in the center and they're around the throne. They're in the midst of the throne, you might put it. Now, this is where Ezekiel's vision is very similar in chapter 1 when you read that later today, making an assumption there. But they share some of the characteristics of Ezekiel's vision in that there were cherubim, there were four in number, they had four wings there, and they all had the face of a man. Remember, there was four faces on each creature, or something along those lines. And then the Isaiah vision has the seraphim, by which they sing the anthem of praise, holy, 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 and the seraphim have six wings. So it's almost as though you blend the two visions and you kind of get what we have right here before us. But these are heavenly creatures of the absolute highest order, and they are involved with the worship and government of God. And you might say, well, why a lion? Why an ox? Why a man? Why an eagle? Several commentators, I think, they phrase it in different ways, but I like the way Hendrickson phrases it, as if they have the strength of a lion, the ability to serve like an ox, the intelligence of a man, and the swiftness to serve as an eagle. And so just making up all of those components, they're quick to serve. Actually, in Ezekiel's vision, it says that they never stop moving. They're just always moving around, ready to serve the Lord, fulfilling His command. The idea of six wings, of course, communicates complete mobility, able to dispatch at the word of the one who sits on the throne, able to go quickly. Now, the context of the book of Revelation here, the main activity of the four living creatures is what? Worship. They do not cease to say. They don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy. So that's the primary activity here. But as you look further into Revelation, you keep in mind that they are actually the ones that implement some of the major judgments in Revelation. In fact, in Revelation 6, they summon, the living creatures are the ones that summons the four riders of the four different horses to go out and to pour afflictions on the earth. And in 15:7 of Revelation, one of them has the seven bowls of God's wrath and dispenses it to other angels to actually pour out on the earth. So they're actually instruments of judgment involved with the creation and the judgments of creation, and then God's closest attendants that are there. And notice it says twice in our Bibles that they were full of eyes. Well, you know, we're not going to paint a picture or show a PowerPoint or something like some churches would do, but you can just picture full of eyes. What does that mean? And it's repeated twice for us, so there's some emphasis here in that it's repeated, and I think it means alertness, a comprehensive intelligence that's beyond what we know, and a ceaseless vigilance to do all that the Almighty commands them to do. Also, I think that's a nuance is that they're able to take in the fuller glory of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. Remember, even the description here is that it's bright, it's light, it's, you know, through stones and all that. And yet they are the closest to the one who sits on the throne. They're able to take in the full glory of God. And you compare that to us, on the other hand, and we're so limited with our beady little eyes and our finite minds. We can take in so little. So I conclude with Greg Beale, I think this is a perfect summary statement. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, who are they? What do they mean? Okay, this is a great statement. The four creatures represent all animate life throughout creation, and the 24 elders represent the elect of God's special creation. Okay, so the four creatures, intimately acquainted with all life and creation, remember they pour out the judgments on the earth, etc. The 24 elders represent the elect of God's special creation. Well, hopefully that makes some sense to you, and hopefully, if anything, that will prompt you to go and to dig deeper and to look into the Word of God and read the whole book and read it in its context. Well, let's move on now. We've seen John summoned into heaven. We've seen something of this view into the throne room of God. Now let's consider the worship that takes place around the throne. Brethren, we have in Revelation 4 and 5, five beautiful expressions of praise given for us, recorded for us in these two chapters. They are all in poetic form. They seem to build upon each other. The middle one is the longest one. That's when the Lamb is introduced. It's the only one that's called a song. It's the only one that says that harps are present. And the participants that praise and glorify the one on the throne gets larger with each doxology, with each anthem of praise. The participants grows and grows and grows. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 8, holy, 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 who is saying that? You look at the Bible, look at your scriptures, it's the four living creatures and them alone. That's their constant anthem. That goes on. So it's a quartet, I guess you could say, okay? In 4:10, we see that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. They cast their crowns and they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord," etc. So it seems that the 24 elders now respond to the anthem of the four living creatures, holy, holy, holy. They respond, "Worthy are you." And so now it's up to 24. And 5:8, if you look down there with me, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Do you see that there? So now it has grown to probably 28, along with harps and so forth. And then if you look down even further, at 5:12, 5:11, the end of 5:11, added to the living creatures and the elders now are many angels. He said, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands." Now that circle has expanded from 28 to thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels singing praise to the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And then finally, as though it comes to the climax, as though it's like a crescendo, finally this last doxology, this last anthem of praise, look in verse 13 with me, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So this praise begins with what we might think of as so small, and it expands and it reverbs out like an echo. Another way to illustrate this is if you've ever been to a calm lake early in the morning and you throw a little rock in the water, what happens? There's a ripple. That ripple leads to another ripple. That ripple leads to yet another ripple, and so forth. And so it's getting wider and larger as it goes out. That's the idea here, that the circles are expanding out from one another. The first ripple feeds the second ripple. The second one feeds the third, and so forth, until all of creation, until the mountains and all of creation is praising the Lord. And so it's a glorious picture here in these two chapters of the praise and adoration that the Lamb of God and the one who sits on the throne receives. And you have to ask yourselves, is this the kind of praise I offer my God? Or is it so limited? Is it so half-hearted? Is it so, you know, your mind's over here, your heart's over there, and your voice is going up there, but you're not engaged? And so we need to ask ourselves, where is our worship? Now, as you consider these five doxologies, songs, whatever you want to call them, the first two extol, the ones we looked at today, we're going to look a little closer in a moment, the one who sits on the throne. The next two worship the Lamb. The final one worships both Father and the Lamb, worships them together. So let's look briefly. We're going to look closer at the details of these next time, but the anthems of the angels in verse 8, we hear the threefold cry of holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 is the only other place that takes place. The three adjectives back to back. The idea there is that is for emphasis. Emphasis that the holiness of God is God's, I submit to you, fundamental attribute. All the other attributes flow from that. When He dispenses His mercy, it's a holy mercy. When He dispenses His love, it's a holy love. When He dispenses His judgment, it's a holy judgment. Holiness is the fundamental attribute of God. Now, I know in our day that most churches are going to say it's love. Love, love, love does not occur in the Bible. Does God love? You better believe it. He loves so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners. But see, natural man bristles under the holiness of God and the purity of God because man is filled with sin and his heart is hard. And so the idea that God is holy and that's His fundamental attribute rubs people the wrong way. Notice it says, is the Lord God the Almighty? That is a strong term referring to God alone, God Himself. And then in verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Again, that's repeated twice in our passage for emphasis, the eternality of God, that He always has existed, He always will exist, He exists forever. And the idea of glory and honor is that actually in the Psalms and the Old Testament and the New Testament points to His perfections. His perfections. Thanks, it says glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne is more of a New Testament concept. But here, it's thanks for His creation and thanks for the redemption that He has wrought, or His special creation. In verse 10, we see that glorious picture of the 24 elders falling down before Him and worships Him who lives forever and ever. There it is again. And will cast their crowns before the throne. Now, I know that sounds like a future. The tense is actually imperfect, and that should be taken as a present tense. This is something that John is seeing. This is not a future thing that in that day they'll cast their crowns. This is a present reality of what's taking place in heaven, according to the Greek. So the acts of adoration there, of falling down, the posture, the attitude, the humility. And again, where is our hearts at, brothers? Where are we at in this? And then in verse 11, the second glorious doxology here, more attributes are listed. And essentially, he's saying that God's power is displayed in His creation. Listen to it one more time. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So His power is demonstrated in His creation. And when it says, by Your will they existed and were created, this teaches us, you should remember back to our studies in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, the decrees of God. God had decreed to create. It was already in the will of God, and then He creates in time. And this verse actually supports that idea. You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. Well, that's a quick summary of Chapter 4. I struggled with how to break up these two chapters. Some pastors take both chapters together because they're similar theme, but I feel like we covered a lot of ground, and now I'd like to just pause and give some concluding comments. I hope, if anything, you have realized that we serve an awesome, perfect, holy, majestic, sovereign Lord that deserves all of our praise. And this scene here, this is a present reality. This should bring encouragement to your life with no matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulties you face. And we know very little of physical persecution. We know very little of going hungry in this land. But this should bring encouragement to you. The church needs to see this vision afresh, because the church at large is filled with a lack of fear and reverence for God. The silliness that takes place in buildings that call themselves churches, laughing in the Spirit, cartwheels down the aisle, the mockery of the slain in the Spirit, and all of this stuff, it feeds man's pride. Where is God in all that? Where's the reverence of God in all that? It's missing. And so the church today needs to see this vision afresh, and to do like the 24 elders, bow down and give Him the glory that is due His holy name. And even we ourselves, as Reformed Baptist believers, we too can become cold. We too can have such little thoughts of God. We too can lack the reverence that is due His holy name. And so we need to take this to heart. And if you're here today, my friend, and have not yet trusted Jesus Christ, this, if any passage, should be a wake-up call. Now, just consider the God that we have been talking about, His holiness, the thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels singing around Him, the anthems of praise, of holiness. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you are a sinner. If you've ever told a lie, you've ever thought a lustful thought, ever in your life, you are a sinner. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so you need to look by faith to the Lamb of God who died for sinners, lest you be cast away from the presence of this holy God forever and ever and in eternity in hell. He lives forever and ever. It's said in our text twice. Eternity is real. We can't fathom that. We live in time. We have birthdays. We have events in our life that take place. We have calendars. You have to pull all that away. Eternity is forever. So look to the cross. Look to Christ. See that He is that He has made payment for sinners who will call out to Him and confess that they're sinners and that they want to be saved. And then some application for us here, knowing most of you, knowing your walks and where you're at in this life. Brethren, we need this heavenly perspective. We need this to get through our lives. Even here in sunny San Diego, we need this. Our lives, even here, are filled with difficulties and troubles and trials and sufferings. There's hard things that happen in our lives. And we saw the promises throughout Revelation 2 and 3, those glorious promises to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will write on him my name of my God and the city of my God and the New Jerusalem. I will grant to him to sit on a throne with me. All of these glorious promises, they come to the overcomer. But how can you be an overcomer? It's to rise up above that storm. Rise up above Katrina. Rise up above the tornadoes. Rise up above the here and the now and get a heavenly perspective of who's in control and what the ultimate purpose of your life is to bring glory to this God and to remember who He is, to have right thoughts about who He is. Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on these things. Why do we seek the things above? Because that's where Christ is. That's who we want to be with. It's who we long to see. And Asaph in Psalm 73 struggled, didn't he? As he saw the wicked prospering, as he saw the injustice that went on around him, he struggled with this until he finally got a right perspective and perceived their end. And did that come in a dream? Did that come while he was walking through a field? No, it came when he came to the sanctuary of God. And that's why the public worship of God is so important, because we're weak. God has wired us in such a way that we need one another to encourage one another unto love and good works. We need one another to love on one another. We need to be under the means of grace in the public worship of God. And that's where Asaph got his perspective right. It all makes sense now. It makes sense. I perceive their end. I perceive God. Nothing's going on and that God doesn't know about. He's in control. And really, public worship is just a foretaste, just a tiny little foretaste of the glory that will come when we reach our heavenly home. When we experience worship like this, when we see holiness like this, when we join in that anthem of praise, when every created thing will join in to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the praise that we will be offering to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we want to begin this closing prayer by asking for Your forgiveness. Forgive our cold hearts. Forgive our dullness. Forgive our mind that is so prone to have small thoughts about who You are. Forgive us, Lord, for creating in some cases a God after our own liking. Lord, we pray that You'd bring renewal to each heart here, that You would make each one here hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would feast on Your holy word, realizing that therein lies the words of life. Lord, that we would long to commune with You, to pray in private prayer and public prayer, to pray to You and commune with You and to hear from You, that we might know You, O God, as You reveal Yourself through Your Word. Lord, may this passage help in each one of our hearts, that we might be those that fear You, that we might be those that love You, that we might be those that long for You. We thank You for this text and giving it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.